Thank you, Andrew. Thank you. I want to say to City Vision, thank you for your courage in joining a bunch of us older folk. And thank you for your adaptability on both levels. In any marriage, there are changes that have to occur. I am a little disappointed that, Andrew, the moment I leave, you tear the office apart, you knock the windows out of the doors. I don't know what's going on, but please take better care of the office, because that's kind of sad. Marie and I are glad to be back with you today, and it's a real privilege to be here. We've been worshiping in other churches. I want you to know, Ben, that I appreciate centrality of Jesus in your music this morning. That was very meaningful, and I appreciate that very much. I also like your new name, Park Community Church. I would have chosen that had I been given the opportunity to vote. That seems just about right, and it makes sense to the outsider. We could come up with names that are very theologically profound, but they would make no sense to the outsider, and this does. They know what community means. So, good job, and Marie and I will continue to pray for you. You'll notice that the title of this morning's sermon is Christ Lives, and then in parentheses, in me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, has this verse. Paul is writing a wonderful letter, the letter that probably had more impact on Martin Luther than any letter in the New Testament except Romans. And he writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Now, just stop for a minute and think about this. Here is Paul saying something which every believer needs to say. I have been crucified with Christ. An intimate identification with the Savior. And I no longer live. If you stop there, it'd be confusing. But Christ lives in me. But then he goes on. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, when Paul trusted Christ, his own personal desires and goals no longer directed his life. My wife and I were at a funeral yesterday, and at the luncheon after the funeral, we were visiting with people, and I sat down at a table with an older couple who had left the church where the funeral was being held, but came back because the person that had died was someone they cared about. And they were telling me briefly why they left and what they didn't like about the church that we were having the funeral in. And I just stopped them and said, you know, when I was in college, a woman named Eugenia Price came to our chapel, and she looked out at the crowd and she said, I want to talk to the freshmen. And that was me in that case, among others. She said, most of you will become church tramps this year. You will go from church to church, and you'll find something wrong with the church, and so you'll go to another one. But she said, I want you to think about something. The moment you find the perfect church and you arrive, it ceases to be perfect. And then I got up and left this couple. I have no idea how they responded to that. But I hope the point was taken. That they understood that we can be critical, but if we have been crucified with Christ and Christ lives in me, then my own personal desires, my own personal goals no longer direct my life. And just as Jesus was driven by love, so was Paul and so is every other genuine believer. During the height of the Vietnam War, which is really old news for some of you, but some of you remember this, there was a popular song entitled, An Open Letter to My Teenage Son. Any of the old timers remember that? Ah, I see a couple. Okay. I'm not going to give you the whole song. It topped the charts for 3 months, which is very unusual for a popular song. There was patriotic music in the background and the roll of snare drums as a father reads a letter he had written to his son. He tells him how lovingly he remembers the years when they were growing up. He tells him how much he loves him now, and then suddenly the music stops. It's very startling. And into the silence, the father speaks. But son,
if you burn your draft card, I no longer have a son. And it ends. Now, that's conditional love. That's love that fails. But God's love never fails. Tuck that thought into your mind. This is the kind of love he expects from us if we are crucified with Christ and if Christ lives in us. And that takes us to 1 John chapter 2. You've been in 1 John for 3 weeks, and you've learned a bit about what it means to walk in the light. Already in the first chapter and the beginning of the second chapter, John talks about tests for walking in the light, the nature of your fellowship, the nature of your conviction, the nature of your obedience, and now he talks about the nature of your love. That's what he's moving into with the passage we're going to start with this morning. Much of 1 John is a warning or a rebuke, if you will. Now, when we give warnings, when you and I give rebukes, we easily become coldly critical because it's really easy to scold. And preachers are awful good at that. They scold their congregations unpleasantly, and you shouldn't have to put up with that. It's so easy for the accent of anger to become the accent of our voices. John doesn't do that. Even when he had hard things to say, the accent of his voice is always the accent of love. And that's what we have here. John had learned, Ephesians 4:15 says, to speak the truth in love. And it is a lesson all of us who walk with Jesus need to learn. And if we have been crucified with Christ and Christ lives in us, we not only are able to speak the truth, but we're able to speak the truth in love. Some of us are very good at speaking the truth. Some of us are very good at loving. A lot of us are not very good at speaking the truth and loving. It is a lesson that Jesus will teach us. Don't violate the truth by all means, but watch your spirit. Don't be hard or rigid. Don't be legalistic or self-righteous. And by the way, the man I talked about yesterday at the funeral and got up and left the table, he's going to a legalistic, self-righteous church now. I will not tell you the name of it. That was his choice because he wanted a more rigid statement. Because of this spirit, John is known as the Apostle of Love. And it's prominent in all his writings. It's interesting because Paul mentions love more than John does, but John still is known as the Apostle of Love. It's very appropriate he should tell us that love is evidence of being a Christian. So I'm going to pick up the text in the 7th verse of 1 John 2. Remember, John loves these people. And he starts out, dear friends or beloved ones. The root is agape. I am not writing you a new command, but an old one. This will be confusing, so pay attention. Which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Wait, he just said he wasn't writing them a new command. Now he says he is. Well, the fact is that what he's about to tell them is both old and new. It has its roots in the Old Testament, but something new has happened with the coming of Jesus. Its truth, its reality, is seen in him and you. Because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. We're talking about Jesus now. And those who walk with Jesus. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. Verse 11 adds, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Jesus has created us to live according to a standard of love, which he wants us to follow. There's a number of thoughts here in the text. Let me just share them quickly. This is a command which is new. Let's start there. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that. I'm not going to read them again. And I've explained a bit about the oldness and the newness. The newness comes because of the coming of Jesus. It's new in emphasis, for example. It's not one command among many. In the Old Testament, the rabbis, the teachers of the law, had decided there were over 600 different commandments. And so when they asked Jesus, what's the first and greatest commandment, they wondered which of the over 600 he would mention. And now we come to the New Testament, we find that all of those commandments are summed up in one, the command to love. It's new in emphasis. It stands at the head of every list of the virtues in the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, we read, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. It's never paid off. One another, all people. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. It troubles me to hear hateful statements from Christians about people in the Muslim world. It troubles me a great deal. Granted, there are Muslim terrorists, but also granted, there have been and continue to be Christian terrorists. And this does not mean that we approve of anything the terrorists did, for example, in Paris. It's a horrible thing. It's a terrible thing. But that does not mean that we lump an entire category of humanity into limbo. Let me keep reading. The commandments: do not commit adultery, that's the seventh commandment. Do not murder, that's the sixth. Do not steal, that's the eighth. Do not covet, that's the tenth. And whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. James 2:8 calls that the royal law. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And you remember during the music we heard the story of the Good Samaritan. And I think these verses in Romans 13 are a theological commentary on Jesus' parable. This is a command, the command to love, which is new in emphasis. There is a centrality not found in the Old Testament. Very little is said in the Old Testament about loving other people. But in the New Testament, it's a big deal. It's also new in quality. There is an ideal model. This newness is in Christ. Jesus said, love others as I have loved you. Now, there's a high standard, isn't it? His self-giving death gave new meaning to the old law of love. In Jesus, the world witnessed a new demonstration of what love really is. And anytime we wonder how we should behave towards someone or think about someone, let's go back to the Gospels and reread the story of Jesus. Perhaps that's one of the reasons that Dr. Billy Graham chooses as a devotional exercise to read a gospel every day. And may I add, read it out loud. You may not have the time to read a whole gospel every day, but you could put it on a CD and play it in your car, or put it on your iPod. New in extent, new in quality, new in apprehension. Excuse me, I left off the new in extent. In the Old Testament, love is directed entirely to the neighbor, the fellow Jew. We find very little said about reaching out to those beyond the Jewish nation. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, we're told, my neighbor is anyone who needs my help. And by the way, here's Jesus standing before a crowd of Jews, and he tells a story that makes a despised Samaritan the hero of the story. You can bet their eyebrows raised that day. Astonishing. How could this man with a defective theology, see, they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, possibly love properly? How could he possibly do anything properly? Because he doesn't really understand the Bible. But yet Jesus makes him the hero of the story. Love is new in quality, new in emphasis, new in extent, and finally it's new in apprehension. We're to love as he loved. Jesus said, as I have loved you, you must love one another. This happens as we clothe ourselves, Paul writes, with the Lord Jesus Christ. One translation has, put on the Lord Jesus Christ as you would a garment. It makes me think that every morning when we get up and get dressed, we might symbolically act as though we're putting on a robe, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. What a difference that would make in the way our day continues. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The mercies and the love of God are new. They're fresh every morning. We sang about that a minute ago. We must learn to contemplate the dying Christ. This will give us a new apprehension of the extent of God's love for us. I meant to bring this morning, and I forgot, a tiny crucifix which was given to me by a Catholic friend. It sits on the shelf of my bookcase. And over the years, we Protestants have been very critical of the Catholics. We say, look at the crucifix. They keep Jesus on the cross. Their theology is deficient. Well, that's absolutely not true. The theological basis of the Catholic Church involves the resurrection as well. And I'm not here as an advocate for Catholicism. I'm here as an advocate for the fact that it is important to remember that Jesus Christ died for us. And so very often we get so wrapped up in the resurrection, we forget about his death. But it was his death that paid the price of our sin. This is a command which is new. I quickly go through the rest of this passage. This is also a command which demonstrates your relationship to Jesus. Look at verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. And people, the darkness is Satan's playground. It is. If your habitual attitude toward fellow believers is one of hatred, you're not one of God's redeemed. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The god of this age, the devil, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And if we are blind, we show ourselves to be unbelievers. We show ourselves to be hypocrites. We show ourselves to be pretenders. To be still in the darkness means you are not walking with Jesus. It means you have no idea where you're going. It means you can't see. It means you're blind. Hatred always distorts our perspective. Hate blinds. Love never does. Do you remember the Old Testament book of Esther? There's a character in that book. His name is Haman. Haman hated the Jews. In fact, he tried to destroy the whole nation. In the end, he ended up destroying himself. Go back and reread the book and think about it. And see what the effect of hatred has on an individual person. Some weeks ago, I remember sharing with some of you who are here today the story of an African Christian who had a disease which resulted in the enlargement of his legs, made it very difficult for him to walk, yet he would make his way around the village telling people about Jesus. And then, after he had visited all the huts in his village, he walked painfully to another village 2 miles away, and then he went to a third, some 12 miles away, and he finally arrived home after midnight one day, having traveled over these dangerous paths, and arrived at the missionary's house, bleeding and almost unconscious. What had happened to this man? The love of Christ had changed him, had it changed his life. He walked in pain, but he walked in the light. It was Tennyson, the poet, who wrote, "He that shuts love out shall in turn be shut out from love, and on her threshold lie howling in outer darkness." I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that no one goes to hell who doesn't want to be there. Now, he explains this theologically, and we kind of wonder about that, but it's worth thinking about. And he said, no one goes to heaven who doesn't want to be there. And in his classic book about heaven and hell, The Great Divorce, he talks about a busload of people from hell going to heaven, and they didn't want to stay because the grass hurt their feet. It's a remarkable book and deserves your attention. I want to move quickly to a third point. This is a command which rules out neutrality. Can't be neutral about people. 1 John 2:10 said, "Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble or fall." And the scholars argue about how that should be translated, whether it means to make others stumble or make himself stumble, but whichever doesn't really matter. Do you habitually love your brother or habitually hate your brother? And the word brother can apply to sisters as well and anybody within the body of Christ. And by the way, I pause here for a moment and say, I know that there are some difficult people around. I know that I can be difficult sometimes. I would even guess that sometimes Andrew can be difficult. Not often, but it could happen. I am not suggesting when we are told not to hate our brother that we have nothing in our brother to upset us. Because our brother or sister sometimes has habits or styles of living which trouble us deeply. But the simple point is, as a Christian in whom Christ lives, the word hate simply can't persist. Listen to what John is saying. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. Only by loving your brother can you show you live in the light. John is saying that if you do not love, you hate. Now, this is very interesting. Remember I said this rules out neutrality? We probably wouldn't put it like this. We'd admit there are people we do not love. But we would say, I don't hate them. I don't love them, but I don't hate them. Our attitude is a neutral one. But John doesn't think like that. If I am unwilling to care for the needs of others, even to the point of self-sacrifice, I love myself more than I love them. And this is hate. It's not just neutrality. That's what John is saying here. When I fail to love, I hate. We can't live in the light, John has already said, and fail to have fellowship with God. We can't live in the light and not be convicted of sin. We can't be in the light and not obey God. We can't be in the light and hate anyone. Indifference is impossible. In Philippians 3:18, we read these words, "For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, which is the opposite of salvation. Their God is their stomach. There's a deep self-centeredness. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." What's your attitude toward other people? There are a number of possibilities. In fact, look at the list I'll put up on the screen. Perhaps your attitude toward others is negligible. That's how I feel about them. We will make all our plans without taking them into our calculations at all. They simply don't matter. That's one way of acting toward other people. Another way is that they are contemptible. That is, their opinions are useless. They're fools. I would like to point out that nobody calls anybody a fool in the Bible except Jesus, because only Jesus can see the heart. So I caution you about using that word. They have no right to speak. They're totally unimportant. They're not to be compared with ourselves. Contemptible. Perhaps that's your attitude towards some of the candidates that are running for national office, but we'll leave that alone. That third one, nuisance. Well, they have a claim upon us. They represent an unfortunate necessity. The poor, the sick, our strange relatives, but they're a nuisance. And of course, there's a possibility they might be an enemy, someone who might get in our way, and we want them out of our way. And so we like to categorize them. And so we can say a certain group of people, somebody among them might be my enemy, so I'll just eliminate that group from my life. But the answer of 1 John is that they should be treated as a brother or a sister, someone we regard with love. Their needs are our needs. We delight to serve them. And that's what it means when I say this is a command which rules out neutrality. Finally, this is a command which is practical. Look at verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going. The darkness has blinded him. You'll notice that three times in that verse the word darkness is used. And the text does not say they are simply in the darkness, but they walk, they spend their life in the darkness. This is a habitual thing. So life is totally meaningless from a God point of view. Let's be practical. What would happen if those who love Christ actually loved one another? I mean, really. Some years ago, a man named Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called The Church at the End of the 20th Century. Well, you know it was a few years ago because we're now in the 21st century. And in it, he asked the question, what will happen if love is our desire and our habit and our goal? And he offered three answers to what will happen if love is our habit. The first is this: when we fail to show love to our brother, we will be willing to ask for forgiveness. In other words, our hearts will be tender enough and soft enough and caring enough that we will go and say, I was wrong, forgive me. And by the way, not just, I'm sorry, which doesn't have the same bite as forgive me. This involves repentance. And this more than anything else expresses love and it restores oneness. If love is our habit, we will be willing to ask for forgiveness. And if love is our habit, we will show our love by our forgiveness, our willingness to forgive. Now, let's be careful about this one. This doesn't mean if he comes to me on bended knee and begs for my forgiveness and shows utter remorse that finally I'll capitulate and say, okay. No, it means that we have a forgiving spirit before ever he comes. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Think about that. He didn't wait for us to be not sinners before he died for us. This is hard, to show love by forgiveness, especially when the person is not repentant. And we don't practice this as we should. But Jesus taught, remember in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. And we argue about should it be debts, trespasses. I think sins would be a more useful word in there. And certainly meets the sense of what's being said. We're to have a forgiving spirit even before the other person expresses regret. We don't wait until he is sorry. We take the first step. We do it like Jesus did. And the final thing Francis Schaeffer mentioned, not only if love is our habit, we will be willing to ask forgiveness. If love is our habit, we will be by our forgiveness. We will show love by practical demonstration, even when it's costly. Think about the Samaritan in the story that was read earlier. It cost him effort. It cost him time. It cost him money. All that he was willing to do to a perfect stranger. And he had a deficient theology. Do you see? Love will be costly to all who practice it. Not because you have to, not because you need to, but because you want to. Love is characterized in 1 Corinthians 13, and I won't take the time to read through it, but there it is, patient, kind, envy, boast, proud. It doesn't do the bad things, it only does the good things. And by the way, that paragraph in 1 Corinthians 13 really needs to be translated differently. It should be love acts patiently. In other words, these are verbs. And because they're verbs, it means this is the action that love takes. The word love never gets a definition in the Bible. It only gets a description. And here's a description of love. Love acts patiently. Think about it. And then verse 8 says, and it's not on the text here, love never fails. Oswald Chambers once said, God gives us the vision and then he takes us down into the valley to batter us into shape for the vision. Think about it. Well, are you a spiritual person? Are you walking with Jesus? Are you able to say, I've been crucified with Christ? I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the kind of character it takes, not to hate, but rather to love others. We are called to live a life in which Christ has been embedded and embodied. The gospel is the truth which cannot simply be taught. It must be loved and lived. I want to say one thing. In fact, as I say this, I invite the communion servers to come and join me at the front, please. I've been asked to deal with communion, and I don't know who your servers are today, but if you'd come, stand either side, please. I believe the work of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to go back to the crabby guy I talked to yesterday. Remember at the table? Remember? I believe the work of the Holy Spirit is being hindered today by Christians battling each other, dwelling on grudges, spreading gossip, and bearing malice. And brothers and sisters, it must not be. We think about the fact that we, as Christians, should be able to say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me.
Let's pray. Father, we cling to you. We are needy beings, but in you we have all that we need for life and godliness. Jesus, we thank you for your sustaining grace. May we live in light of it this week as we go out as sons and daughters of a living God, brothers and sisters of one another, and neighbors and witnesses to a world who is desperate to find you, the one that they need. Empower us through your Spirit now, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Have a great week. We love you.